coming to the close, really, of the Epistle to the Ephesians. And as we know, the theme of the Epistle has been to show the supremacy. What did I say?
Ephesians.
Did I say Ephesians? I could say I said Hebrews. But I'll not argue. Hebrews, with an H. Definitely. come to a close. It is an epistle. We talked about the authorship at the beginning. It's not likely it was Paul, but certainly very much like Paul. We felt, after looking at all the evidence that there was and I read, it looked, seems to be like Apollos, but it's very difficult to say. Some people make a strong case for Paul, but it certainly was accepted as the sacred writings in the early church. And it's a very commendable, in many ways, it's a very remarkable epistle. In other ways, a very difficult one as well. I find difficult passages when it comes to these comparisons, but they are good and well worth looking into them. But it's been telling us of the supremacy of Christ over all the old order, and that Jesus Christ is not really in the lineage of the high priest, but after the lineage of Melchizedek, without beginning or without end. So we are having really a higher level. And to me, what's most precious, perhaps, in looking back, is how chapter 11 joins the whole Bible together. That's how is Abram saved? By faith. And so you have the link of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, or through faith in God, right through. So there is no difference in the salvation of those in the Old Testament, the New. Certainly, things are clearer for us in the New. We know that. And we know that they without us are not made perfect. We realize that. That is there. At the same time, the Spirit still had to regenerate them. They still had to be made spiritually alive. And they had a view of Christ, dim as it was, you know, as compared to what we have. But it brings all together. And so towards the end there, when it says, and all having obtained a good report through faith, anything else to say, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, but we're in the 13th chapter now, and we're coming towards the end, if not the end altogether. And I was looking at verse 17 particularly. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. It's a very comprehensive verse. At first sight, you think it's my submission to the authority of the leadership or the eldership of the church. But not, it is that, but not exactly that either. It certainly includes that, but also shows that they have a terrible responsibility. They have a duty, which is to watch for your soul, and also they are accountable. They must give accounts, so that when they do give an account, it is with joy and not with grief. So that really it becomes quite a thought in our minds. And when you think of the structure of the churches, I know today we are living in a time of, well, it seems to me as if, like in the world, nearly everything goes. It's happening in the churches throughout the land the same. And it's very alarming. I find it frightening, I'm sure you do as well. But go back now to, say, the period of my childhood, and maybe some of you here as well, that when churches are well attended, if not all of them were full, and it was a very rare thing for a person not to attend a place of worship. And if they didn't go on a Sabbath day, neither did they go out. They hid. They remained inside, indoors. You know, it would be a disgrace to show yourself out in a village or a town breaking the Sabbath. And so it was quite a different scene altogether. And churches chose, there are various ways of appointing officers. There's bound to be, isn't there? Bound to be different interpretations. But whatever interpretation a church takes, then that church has taken that interpretation. Then there is in a situation then a structure, whether you call him a vicar or a minister or a pastor, or the preaching elder, you know, that you can have these varieties of names, and it comes at the end of the day as somebody's preparing for Sunday, and that he is expounding the word of God. Then there are in the church those who are in the spiritual lead, the elders. Mainly in the Welsh Presbyterian Church of Wales, it didn't have elders and deacons. It was elders, but also inclusive of the work of a deacon. It was combined. And they are very close in many things, so I could see why they did it. In other churches, they just had deacons and the minister was the elder. So they had all sorts of combinations of how they did it. We have inclined to go, and we hope we are right. It's not a thing you can be absolutely dogmatic about. The pastor and elders looking after the spiritual welfare of a church, and the deacons are those who serve at tables, in the sense, you know, they are the ones who care for the fabric and for the continuation of the various things that are necessary in the church, and spiritual as well, all spiritual men, all to be filled with the Spirit. All these people. What I'm saying is that you didn't have a church with nothing. You would have that structure. And everyone, as far as I could remember, would respect the leadership. You know, I know we're living in different days, and it's very difficult to talk about it today because we're living in such different days. But they respected the leadership. That didn't mean to say that you liked every elder. Didn't mean that. You might have a personal dislike of an elder, you know, but you would not disrespect him because he was an elder. Some elders I was scared of. They were so severe, you know, that you'd go around another way to avoid seeing them in case they might say something. You'd be scared of them. Other elders are so nice and kind of almost cuddly nice, you know, lovely, and they'd always give you something. They were friendly to little children. And they're different. Each one had his different place in a church, you know, but it was when you saw, like, in, I'm thinking of the big Welsh churches in Carnarvon with the big seats where the presenters of the congregational singing sat, and then the higher big seat where the elders sat, and then the big chair where the minister sat, and then the pulpit above that, you know. It was all kind of our structure, our way of life, and we accepted it. And I can remember when we went to theological college, at that time, there used to be the turn of each of the Welsh Presbyterian churches in turn to entertain the college on its first for tea during the first week, and especially the freshers in the theological college. And we didn't think it strange at all when the minister got up and said, "Remember now that you are entering the ministry, and that you will be observed by the elders and members of this town." You know? And you never even thought of going on a bus apart from to preach to another town or village. It wasn't easy to get permission to do that. You were there to do your studies. But you accepted it. You know? You accepted it. You put yourself under the authority there, and you respected the authority and the setup that was there, and you'd never dream of going against it. But it was something that we accepted of our free will. You know, we were glad to do so. Now then, I know it seems, I do not mean our domination. There wasn't domination, but there certainly was order. And that was a very lovely thing. I don't know about cities like Cardiff. I'm speaking about the average-sized town and of villages, you know. There was order, and there was something very beautiful and very comforting about it as well. Although I didn't like it when I'd been out doing something that I shouldn't, that before I got home, I was reported before I got home. You know, it was a kind of a bush telegraph that could go through the town, and that's how it was. But elders, Obey them that have the rule over you. They're not policemen. They're not government agents. They've got a fearful responsibility. And they're answerable to God. And because they have been put in that position by that church, by that congregation, then we have to consider the importance of it. And I had some notes I made once here on elders. I'll not go through them all. Let me just go through a few of the notes and just to tie it up here. Let's say Acts 15 verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So you have an early introduction that they were apostles, they were also elders. And in Acts 15, verses 22 and 23, Paul and Barnabas, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained, them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. Now, Paul and Barnabas ordained these elders. Then the office, Acts 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So an elder really has to gather up the loins of his mind, really, and spirituality, and say, well, I have to look after a flock that have been bought by the blood of Christ. It's a tremendous responsibility. And he is answerable in the day of Christ for that, and for neglect. Duties on earth and in heaven. In Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before him, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord. In Revelation 5, verses 8 to 10, when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They sang a new song, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, that we shall reign on earth. Revelation 19, verse 4, and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. In heaven and earth, and one of the elders says, in the book of Revelation again, one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. Then again in Revelation 7:13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And he says, Sir, thou knowest. And then a description of their qualifications in Peter 5, verses 1 to 5. I'm just reading them, really, just to save time rather than dwelling on them. For the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Verse 2, we to feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So leading to green pastures, guarding from danger, protecting that the word of God is preached in the pulpits, aware of any harmful error or any spiritual error, it's an oversight of the people, doing it in a right spirit, not lording it over them, not doing it for personal profit, neither as being lords or over God's heritage, but in samples of the flock. So an elder isn't one that pontificates or struts about the place, but one rather who in a very lovely way gives an example to the flock of God. In verse 4 in that epistle, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so it goes on. Or in Titus, there's some verses here. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not not given to being riotous or unruly. So from that I made a list of things. He's to be blameless, of good reputation, good family man, in his marriage is faithful, children, brought them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and those kind of qualities. Verse 7, for a bishop or elder must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Blameless, not self-willed, not angry, not a drinker, or given to blows of sudden tempers. And verse 8, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate, given to hospitality. Holding fast the faith, the faithful word, as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince gainsayers. And so it goes on. But here, I have a list here in these notes that I have, notes that were made by John Owen, the divine, who outlines the duties of ruling elders. We're not talking about preaching elders or pastors, the ruling elders, that they are worthy of honour. And those who preach, of course, the ruling and preaching elder have double honour. An understanding of the law of Christ is required, a study of the word. And here are his qualifications. They should be well-disciplined. They should be careful in their direction of the church. They should give time to ordering of the services, that they are kept in spiritual order. They should watch diligently the life of individual members. They should watch harmful differences that are coming between members. They should encourage those who are neglecting their church duties in public meetings or in personal difficulties. They should safeguard against serious error. They should visit the sick. They should be aware of the state of the flock and not say, I have no idea. They should cooperate with the preaching elder, with him as pastor. They should love the church. Well, I have lots of notes here. But there are so many things that show the solemnity of it. And the person might say, well, who is worthy for such a position? Well, nobody is worthy. But the thing is this, that whether we, when the church, in whatever system it has a system of men who are at the head of it and are ruling it and guiding it, and in a time when they're without a pastor, that they're guiding them in that direction as well with wisdom and protecting the flock, that they're doing their duty, they're caring for the flock that has been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that is their responsibility. Well, now then, because they are in such a position, we are told, obey them that have the rule over you. They are not policemen. They cannot enforce their rule, you know, in that kind of legalistic way. But they can present what is right. And they can use spiritual rule, discipline, that is certain. But my attitude and our attitude should be, well, this person has taken being an elder seriously. So I can't just dismiss what he's saying. Can't be dismissive. If it's a group of elders, then I cannot be dismissive. And I tell you something that I have found very, very interesting. It's a long time ago. And it was the time of the denominational trouble. And there were various views were put forward. And we were kind of agreeing in a certain direction. And then one elder spoke. And you just knew that God had given him wisdom from above. You just knew. And there was no need for a vote. There was a consensus. I remember the occasion. There's a consensus. And I have always felt, you know, that the eldership of a church, although you can say, I like this tune, I'm not so keen on that, that's neither here nor there. The eldership of a church is the ordained pattern that we have. And it is our choice that we obey them. But it's a lovely obedience. It's very much like in Ephesians 6. You know, that the wife obeys the husband, but the husband must be one who loves with a sacrificial love, likened to the love of Christ. Like Christ loved the church, so the husband loves the wife. And so there should be a great love in the elders. He's not lording it. He's loving the congregation. And because he loves the congregation, it brings forth a natural response of obedience and of respect. So he just tells us, it's the Bible. And if we believe it is inerrant, inspired, infallible, if we believe that, then, you know, I cannot find myself disobeying it. I will be too afraid of the day of Christ when I'm answerable for my life as a Christian. From when I came to know the Lord to when I die, I should be too anxious of that day to be careless of disobeying not so much the elder, but Scripture, you know, Scripture. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. Now, I admit, sometimes this is difficult. And then we might say, well, they are wrong. Possibly they are. They're not infallible. But nevertheless, you know, God will guide in a way over and above. And I believe God gives guidance in a special way to men who are willing to seek God's guidance. And submit yourselves. And remember what they are doing, even though sometimes what they have to do may be just a little bit hurtful, and you wish they hadn't got to say that to you. It doesn't happen often, I'm sure. But when it is so, remember, for they watch for your souls. That is what they have got in view. They are watching for your souls. And they are honest and sincere, thinking that the decision that they are taking is for the good of your soul and for the good of the church. And I can see, you know, I can see that this must be. You know, you take now a country and a government. I'm not thinking of any particular political party or any country particularly. But a government fails. Do you know when a government fails? When it fails to do what Scripture demands, to keep law and order. You know, it fails. Whether it is in the Far East, the Middle East, or Europe or America, They are there to keep order in society, that men might live in peace and without fear. So that is a big duty of theirs. Now, I'm not going into the political realm. I'm not a bit interested in that. But what I'm saying, that's a kind of a pattern of the church too, that they are here to keep a kind of spiritual law and order for the good of our souls. They watch for our souls. And what I might answer, say, I don't think he's watching for my soul. Well, that is no answer at all. A child can say like that to his parents, stamp his foot and say, I don't want to do that. I don't think you're right. My friend's father allowed me to do this and so on. And you answer, well, I'm not your friend's father. I'm your father. And I want you to be brought up in the way that I want you to be, so that, you know, we can have all sorts of little tantrums. Obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Then, here comes the tough bit for them. As they that must give accounts. So somebody's going to read the books. You know, it is exactly like now that we were having, in a financial way, and money here, there, and for different occasions. It's all very well. At the end of the year, there's going to be the time when there is an examination of the books. And somebody says, these books have been kept well and tidy and in order and honestly. And so there's an accounting time. And there is an accounting time for ministers. There is an accounting time for elders. There's an accounting time for us all, for that matter. they that must give account, that they may do it, and that they might do what they have to do with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I thought I'd just mention that. I don't want to stay too long on it, but it would be a pity to just go by hurriedly. He says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. It's a lovely request, isn't it? And speaking in behalf of those who are leading, we need your prayers. And I think it's the duty of all of us to pray for the leadership of the church. And we have to ask ourselves, well, have I prayed for them today? Have I named every one of them and their families before the throne of grace today? Of course, for the pastor as well. But we're talking now about you can have a pastor for 3 years and then he goes and another for five. But there's continuity, isn't there, in the eldership of a church. So we're talking about something quite special here. So that we spend some time praying for them. And I find this, I don't know if you find the same as I do. Sometimes, you know, you feel a little bit at variance. Don't we all sometimes feel just a little bit, you know? And we find that we stop praying for them. And when you stop praying, you harden. Then if you take yourself in hand, because we are not allowed the luxury of indulging in being antagonistic or any of these things. We're not allowed that luxury. We have no rights. We have no right to hate. We have no right to take revenge. We have no right to insult or to hurt. We have no rights. You know, we have only the right to glorify God and to be submissive to the rule of Scripture. It's absolute in our lives. So that when we find ourselves lacking something, we take ourselves in hand and say, well, Lord, I think I should pray about this person. And if he was angry, he says, it's about time you did, you know. But sorry, Lord, I have neglected. And you begin to pray about the situation of the person. And you change. You know, I know people say prayer changes things. I don't know what I think about that phrase. It's always puzzled me. Because there is such a thing as the will of God. But I know there's a big room and an area for prayer, and prayers are answered. But I certainly know that prayer changes me. Whatever else it changes me. And it can soften our attitudes, orify our attitudes, or lax, it can make them strong. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. And that's a lovely thing. You know, what shall I say here, in my thoughts here, I'm not looking at commentaries at the moment, but to live honestly, without being devious. You know, if we are devious, and even if we say, ah, well, I'm really doing it for a good cause, you know, it's always, you trip over your own plans, your own schemes. It is better to give the real reason why you can't do a thing and why that you're doing this. And it is much better and much more honest, because if you give a vague excuse, you'll find that someone or another will bounce back on you. But I beseech you rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, well, here we are, the verse that we really have. Now, the God of peace. Now, that's what he is like. There he is in his glory now in heaven. This wonderful God of ours. And he is a God of peace. Now, we know this in the great sense, what it means. But let's take it in a very ordinary way. Sometimes when you're anxious and you're trembling within you, and maybe circumstances are going against you, maybe your fault or not your fault, as the case may be, then you come to God and you know this thing about God. God doesn't want you to be restless. God doesn't want you to be anxious. God doesn't want you to be in that state. He is the God of peace. Remember those lovely verses in Philippians that we bring all things with thanksgiving to him, make our request known to God. And the peace of God, do you remember? And do you remember the words? Shall keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. What a choice of words. Heart, not so much your feelings, you know, but the essence of your very being. Oh, your feelings have gone haywire as well. But you know, your feeling, you can say to your feeling, stop being silly and control yourself. But you can't. You can still go on feeling upset. But if your heart gets settled, the very center of your being, you know, then your feelings will be controlled. And minds, of the faculties of the soul, the mind is the one that is a gateway to the citadel, to the heart of the soul. One that pushes thoughts in, whatever it may be. So you say, oh Lord, keep the very sanctuary of my soul, the heart of my soul. Oh Lord, keep my mind, guard my mind. And the peace of God shall garrison you about, shall keep you. And that's how he wants us to be in all our situations, that there might be a serenity and a calm about us. It's a lovely thing. He is a God of peace. What if it says here, he is a God of restlessness? He's a God that loves you to be on edge and anxious. He's a God that loves you to be out for yourself and you've got to get this and be successful. What if it was that? Wouldn't it be horrible? But he is a God of peace. That can help people of the whole range of our abilities, or whatever we and whoever we are. Now, the God of peace. Now, what did he do? They brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. He's the one that raised Jesus from the dead. And then describes Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. You may have under-shepherds that look after you. And they won't be perfect. There'll never be a perfect eldership, will there? There'll never be a perfect minister. Of course there won't be. But in as far as it is possible to ask God to make these men of grace, and for members of a church to be men of grace. No, we all know that we are not going to say that we will be without blame, without faults. But he said there is one, that great shepherd of the sheep, that great one. And how are we belonging to him? Through the blood of the everlasting covenants. Now, this is the difference now. It sums up all this Hebraic epistle. All these covenants, these arrangements with God, and these endless sacrifices that they were there, that could do really very little. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect, for then they would not have ceased to be offered. The very fact that they had to be offered over and over again showed that they couldn't do it, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Then we have but the blood of Christ. That's a wonderful thing. Rises higher over here is the Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish. Here is our blessed Saviour. And here is our perfect shepherd. Here is a great carer of my soul. So we have a lot here. We have the covenant arrangement where through that which he has done, and as we come into a relationship through repentance and faith, we become the children, we are the children of God. But as well as that, we can say, oh, thou guardian of my soul. It's not a very lovely thing. You lay down to sleep tonight. And some of you live on your own. All right. And you feel I feel sometimes a bit lonely, but you needn't do, because you know that as you lay yourself down to sleep, you can say, oh, thou guardian of my soul. It's a very lovely thing. Or even if you're troubled, or whatever situation you're in, O thou guardian of my soul, the great shepherd. If no one else prays for me, I'm told in the high priestly prayer in John 17, if no one else prays for me, he prays for us. And that's a wonderful thing, to think that Jesus prays for me. Jesus prays for you. If no one else remembers, everybody should forget. And you know, we do, don't we? I know we do pray. Certainly we do. But often we say, I'll be thinking about you, I'll be praying for you. And then if we prayed for all those that we said that, I think we'd have a very long quiet time in the morning and in the evening. But we do pray for some, I know. But he, however long the list may get, he prays for us. That's a wonderful thing. It's also wonderful when we remember one another. That he might make you perfect in every good work, to do his will. That's what he wants us to be people who do the will of God. Now, the example there, of course, is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is, as he was saying, well, is there any other way where redemption can be achieved? Well, I know there is none. It's as if he was putting it. He says, let this cup, let this lot, let this responsibility, let this awful cross where there has to be the penalty paid, where God the Father turns his back on God the Son. If it be possible, of course, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Oh, no, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And oftentimes there's a clash of wills. Don't you have a clash of wills with God? Do, don't we? You know, really want something. We know it's not really right. Deep down, we do know. We know. And then quietly say, oh, Father, forgive me. And we say, thy will be done. And sometimes in the most difficult and saddest circumstances, we come to that place, if we want to maintain peace, Father, I submit to thy will, whatever it may be. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Your link verse then is Philippians. Work out your own salvation. That doesn't mean to say work out how to be saved, but work out the implications of your salvation. Sit down and think it through. How should a saved man or woman behave to you? Work out all the ramifications, all the implications of your salvation, how you should react, what you should say, what you should do, what your attitude should be. But then after you are working it out, you're really pretty helpless. But it is God. If you're willing to do that, but it is God at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's the amazing thing. Once I sat down and admitted, well, Lord, I can see I was not submitting myself to Scripture. I was going my own way. I was going according to the dictates of my desires, and I realized that, and I'm wrong, and I know your way is right. And then also now I said that, I have the will and the ability to do it, because God gives us the power. That is the wonderful thing. Because we can't take any glory for ourselves. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. Now, we realize there, just a little phrase like that tells us that Timothy had his share of imprisonments, you know. He, on times, also had to suffer these things. He's very glad to hear he's free again, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you. You know, so he's saying, give my greetings to the elders and all the saints. They are the believers. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. What lovely people they were, weren't they? What lovely people. And how battered they were in that early church. As yet it hadn't got all the scriptures together. Yet when scriptures, these sacred writings came, they had an authority that was God-given that they knew straight away, long before the canon of scripture came together. And here they were in little villages and big towns and cities, surrounded by the most pagan and heathen people with the most awful rites and powerful traditions and everything against them. And there'd be a church there, and a little group of elders and a pastor, and the congregation. There was light in that town. And I believe that the church is there by the will of God. Churches are not in a place by accidents. They are there by the will of God. So that is, as we come to the end of that, it seems to be a different kind of ending to the whole theme. But chapter 13 is just short saying exactly the same as parents say to children. You know, they tell them this, that and the other, if they're going out and leaving the children in charge, if they're old enough, and do this and do that and the other and so on. And then just before they close the front door, and remember, don't you do that, and don't answer the phone, and don't use the phone, and those are the things, the last little instructions. And you find this, the last little pile of things to be said. Remember to love one another. Remember to respect those who are in oversight over you. Also, so little bits and pieces of things brought together that make a very, very lovely picture and shows a very beautiful spirit that prevailed in the churches. We, my dear friends, are living in the most difficult of times. It is not our fault. We are living in the most difficult of times. But difficult or no, I don't think that they're any more difficult than the times here. I don't think they're as bad as the times there. Because they could, at the whim of an emperor, a governor, a whole church could be martyred. You know. They could be martyred 2,000 or 3,000 at a time. You know, one emperor wanted a feast, and he said, I'll make it special, we'll have a midnight feast, and we have lights. And he had the brilliant idea. Can you find 2,000 Christians? Tie them to stakes. Tar them. And light them. And that was the light they had for their feast or their merriment. You know, we know nothing of that, do we? We do have persecution. We do have opposition. But you know, they still remain true. That's the remarkable thing. Through it all. Why? We are the people of God. We are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. We have a taster of life here, but this is only a taster as compared to the fullness of life in glory. And we shall be forever with the Lord, and our hearts will always be at peace, and our spirits will always be at harmony in one another, and we shall be forever with the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we worship Thee and praise Thee. And thank Thee, O Lord, for what Thou dost mean to every single individual here. We all have our different responsibilities before God as those who believe in Thee, and pray that we might know of the peace of God, because He is a God of peace. Peace with God through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The peace of God that controls our hearts and our minds and makes us such a people, O Lord, that have a serenity and a peace and a loveliness that the world knows nothing about. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. But a special peace, a peace that comes from Him. Hear us, O Lord, for Thy name's sake. Amen.